John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We're going to be focusing on verses 28 through 37, our Lord's encounter with Mary, the sister of Martha, and some Jews who were with her in her home, grieving with her, consoling her. Now, chapter 11 is a huge chapter, very long, and 57 verses. It's not going to take me 57 sermons to get through it. Might take 56, I'm not sure. I don't think it'll take 56. But this chapter is about the death and resurrection of a man named Lazarus. Lazarus has sisters that are well known in other gospel accounts, especially the Gospel of Luke, Mary and Martha. Our Lord knew them personally, loved them individually. They loved him. They were true disciples of our Lord from all that we know. All three of them were. Now, the Lord had been basically run out of Jerusalem in chapter 10 because of various things. One of them was that he had healed a man that was born blind from birth. He had healed him. And so as a result of that, the Jews in that context would have been primarily, if not exclusively, the Jewish religious leaders pushed back on him. And instead of, you know, our Lord, he often got himself in trouble and then got himself in more trouble by answering some questions or engaging in discussions because he was here to confess who he was so that people might believe in him, that he was the Christ, the anointed one as promised in the Old Testament, the uniquely related one to the Father, the Son of God, not just a son by adoption like we or by grace, but by nature, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. And so instead of dying before his time, he ends up leaving Jerusalem. Well, at this time, he's maybe a day's walk from Jerusalem or so. And a message comes to him that Lazarus is sick. And in the first six verses, you can read that. And then after that occurs a discussion with the disciples. And then our Lord comes to Bethany, which is about 1 3/4 mile or less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, where Mary and Martha were grieving in their home. Last week, we saw Martha get the message that our Lord was coming, and she goes out and meets him outside the village. Mary stays in the house, kind of typical of their personalities if you've read the other Gospels. One seems to be impetuous, and the other one seems to be, You know the word. You know what I'm talking about. More deliberate and careful. And slow to respond and act. You can see that in the verbal interaction they have with our Lord. So I do want to read parts of this chapter. So let's start at chapter 11, verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea." Now you have to remember, he had said, "The sickness is not unto death." He meant permanent death. He used the word sleep as a metaphor for a believer being actually dead. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's in many places in the Bible. When the beloved departed saints die, we say they are sleeping. It's a figure of speech. So he was saying that, and the disciples didn't get that he meant literal death. And he finally ends up saying, Lazarus is dead. And then he says, let's go to Judea. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again." Okay, so the disciples have some fear in them. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Remember, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. He'd already said that in verse 4. That's a huge statement. The death is a grievous thing, as we're going to see people weeping, even Jesus. But the death has a higher purpose than the passage of Lazarus and his soul going to be with the Lord. The purpose is this, that the Son of God might be glorified in his resurrection. But all kinds of things are happening in light of all this happening. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So this death of Lazarus is actually going to strengthen the faith of the disciples. Thomas, therefore, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. A weird thing to say. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Many of these came from Jerusalem, most likely, because it's a large city, it's very close. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Remember those words. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. So this is, would be in the house where there are mourners. We don't know how many. We don't know how large their house is. It's a small crowd at least, because they end up witnessing the resurrection of Lazarus. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing her sister said. You wonder if they were talking about it and concluded this together? When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, behold, how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man, who opened the eyes of him who was blind, have kept this man also from dying? So here's the scene. One sister, Martha, comes to Mary and tells her something. The Lord wants to see you. She's in the home. There's a crowd of people with her, maybe even outside. It seems from this account that they were probably well-known people and well-loved people. The mourning would go on for a week. It was typical in that culture. When they left the home, it was typically to go to the tomb. And so Martha sends this message to her sister Mary. So let's look at verse 28 first. Note what Martha did upon her verbal interaction with our Lord, upon it ending. So she had this verbal interaction with our Lord, and when she had said this, that is referring back to verse 27. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said that, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Now, she just made a wonderful confession of faith, okay? That is wonderful. We looked at it last week. It's actually fuller than Peter's in Matthew chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Even he who has come into the world. But it's not a direct answer, you remember, to the Lord's question. Do you believe this? Verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. So at some point, Jesus must have communicated to her, I want to talk to your sister. Now, Martha goes back to their home where there are many present with Mary, grieving along with her. And she tells Mary secretly, I think this is important, that Jesus is calling for her. Now, it's not hard to assume that our Lord actually asked Mary to come through Martha. But you wonder why secretly? Why did she say this secretly? Could Martha have said it secretly? And she could have, because she didn't want some of the mourners to hear, because she knew some of the mourners are going to have a problem with Jesus. Could be. But in the Lord's providence, they all go, right? You think God has bigger plans for what's going on here? I think he does. This crowd goes and ends up witnessing probably the most outstanding miracle of our Lord during his earthly ministry, the resurrection of Lazarus. And as we know, it ultimately gets our Lord in trouble again. But note in verse 29, what Mary does upon hearing our Lord is calling for her. When she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. So this is like a dramatic increase here, the drama mounting with almost every word. She hears what Mary says and quickly goes to the place where our Lord is. This is good of Mary to do this. She gets the secret or the whisper in her ear. The Lord is here and he wants to talk to you. And she gets up and she goes. And remember, Lord, if you had been here, this is what Martha said, my brother would not have died. And we already read the section where now Mary's going to say the same thing to Jesus. So the sisters obviously were grieving together and were talking about our Lord while he was absent in light of their brother's death. They both agreed. We know this. If Jesus was here, he wouldn't have died. Now, we have to be sympathetic with them, okay? Because they had seen our Lord do things, okay? And we get like that when people die that we know and love. If only this had happened, we wouldn't have died. If we had only done this. And so instead of saying, you dummies, his death is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified in it. Can't you read? Okay, I've said this before. They didn't have John chapter 11. John gives us more details than they had. That doesn't mean we say, well, they're not disciples. Look at them say these foolish things. Thomas, let's go with him and die with him. What a fool. He's not a believer. Believers never say or do foolish things. So here, this is a dramatic moment here. Note in verses 31 and 30, 30 and 31, John fills in some details to help readers understand the situation better. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So our Lord's outside the village, probably close to the tomb of Lazarus, and at least some of those who had come from Jerusalem to mourn, a common practice, went with Mary, but they thought she was going to the tomb. So they're going to get surprised in what's going to happen here. Surely our Lord knew some would be at the house of the grieving sisters, grieving with them. Right? It's a cultural thing. He's talking to Martha. Martha must have told him Mary's back home. It's natural for grievers to be there. Surely our Lord knew there was more people there. So now there's going to be a small crowd around him. You think he's doing this on purpose? You think he tried to lure those people out of the home so they could see something? I think that's exactly what's happening. Remember, the disciples are with our Lord and they have these weird things that Jesus had already told them. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so they're there. If I'm there with them, with those disciples, I'm kind of, you know, freaking out, really. Lord, what are you doing? Thomas is right. Once you call the other sister, there's mourners there. They're going to think that she's going to the tomb. They're going to come with her. They're going to see you. You're going to be in trouble again. I told you. The mystery of providence is all over this passage here. God is setting up a stage to display the glory of the incarnate Son. Notice that in verse 32, Mary meets our Lord. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell at his feet, and she said something. She saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, like I said last week, so far, so good, right? When Jesus comes on the scene and you say, address him as Lord, that's a good thing. Then she repeats the words of Martha. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, this is a moving scene, you know. This is like should stir our affections and our passions up in a good way. Bewildered, perplexed, confused, she sees Jesus. Because she already had in her mind what Martha had already said to Jesus. Man, if he had only been here, my brother wouldn't be dead. Bewildered, perplexed, confused, she sees him, falls at his feet, and says something to him. Note two things. What she does and what she says. She fell at his feet. Now, though this could merely be a common practice of the day when dignitaries are shown respect by common people, could be, I don't think it is. I think it's more than that. I think it is a display of utter dependence weighted by intense grief. She's grieving. Death is way unnatural. Okay? Death is not of the nature of creation. When God created, he didn't include death and dying. Death and dying came as a result of the absence of righteousness, which we call the presence of sin. It is a divine infliction of justice upon the race because we're polluted. And it hurts when it happens. It hurts the living. The living have something taken from them that was precious to them. So this is this lady. This is Mary, Martha's sister. Now notice what she says. This is why I think this is a posture of bewilderment and a dependence weighted by grief. It's because of what she says, the same thing Martha said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now obviously they had discussions about this. They concluded this together. It was their joint conviction, but they also had a joint grief together. So they're both grieving. Their brother's dead. The Lord's not there. They conclude. They make a theological judgment. Okay? They're making a judgment about God. If God the Son was here, our brother wouldn't have died. How could they know that? They couldn't. Were they right? Couldn't the Son of God incarnate had kept, couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying, even though not physically present? And the answer is yes. So here we have, again, we have true disciples that haven't connected all the dots yet. They're not as good as theologians as they one day will be. By the way, when the resurrection occurred, a lot of lights went on for those early saints. So we can't be too hard on them. Look at this pathetic Mary saying the same thing her sister said. Don't they know God's sovereign? So, some of us know the pain and grief of loved ones dying and the thought running through our minds. I've already said this, but I'll say it again. If only we would have done this. If only this would have happened, then he or she wouldn't have died. So Mary's words display, as with Martha's, that she had not worked through the true identity of our Lord. She hadn't drawn inferences from who he said he was. The Son of God. But surely our Lord could have prevented Lazarus' death from a distance, right? But he didn't. That's the hard fact there. So note in verses 33 through 35, our Lord's responses and the answer to his question. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he rebuked her shallow theological conclusion. He didn't do that, right? He chided her. He scolded her. It says he was, this is John. John was there. So he's describing now what he saw and what he heard. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now, it could be that after the fact of the resurrection account of Lazarus, that the disciples got together and John and the others were questioning Jesus. What was your human soul experiencing then? And he could have told them, well, I was moved in spirit and was troubled, but you couldn't tell. No, I don't think that's it. You know, Jesus is just this stoic superhuman. That's not really human, because he's God. No. Very God. Remember the old Friedel language? Very man. I said it a few weeks ago, in this chapter, maybe like none other, we see the very manhood of our Savior. Jesus wept. And we see the glory of his divinity, Lazarus, come forth. In this section, I think what we have highlighted is not the divinity of our Lord, but his true humanity, and for a reason. Now, we'll work through that. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who were with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now, this is one of those sections of scripture that is very mysterious. Where have you laid him? Wait a minute. You knew he was dead, but you don't know where they have laid him? That's weird, huh? Maybe he did know where they had laid him. And the question wasn't for his information or new information, but it had a dramatic effect on the people, like, wow, he's going to go see him and we're going to follow him. The one who will say, Lazarus, come forth from the tomb, is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Like, what is this? I thought he was God. Deeply moved and troubled? That means somehow in the mystery of his unique person, both very God and very man, according to his humanity, information is coming to him, he's processing it, and in light of that, he's moved by it. He's affected. Now, does that sound like his divine nature? Information comes. You know, God doesn't watch the news. You go, wow, that happened. Wow, that happened. It sounds like this is the way we call the second greatest mystery of the Christian faith is the incarnation. God was manifested in the flesh. So he's deeply moved in spirit and trouble, and yet he's going to say, Lazarus, come forth. And he could even say, this is going to be for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. Lazarus, your brother Lazarus, will rise. And he didn't mean merely the last day resurrection. He meant, as soon as I call him out of the tomb. So we got this weird stuff going on here. But we're going to be good readers of the Gospel of John, right? Because John's writing for readers. He said, Jesus did a lot of other things, but the signs that I have included here, I wrote for a purpose, that you might believe that he's the Christ, especially an anointed servant of the Lord, as promised in the Old Testament, the Son of God, that he's very man and very God, so that you can have life in his name. So good readers of John, when you get into stuff like this, Jesus, on the one hand, he knows he's dead and he knows he's going to raise him from the dead, asks this question about where did you lay him? And he's weeping and he's troubled and he's moved in spirit. Good readers of the Gospel of John are going to back up and remember some things that don't necessarily answer all your questions, but it gives you a theological grid to read this stuff through. For instance, remember John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word ends up being the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was with God. He was God. So God the Word. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So the Word here refers to the Son of God, who is God. But John 11:33 has this word, deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Seemingly receiving information, witnessing people's grief, entering into it with pain and a sense of loss with them. That's, you see why the early Christians had to wrestle with, who is this? Is he mere man? And their answer was, no. Is he only God? And the answer was, no. Is he one person? Yes. Who is this one person? The Son of God. What is he made up of? Divinity. It's God. But he walked on the earth and humanity. He's man. So he's deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Our Lord sees Mary and those who came with her weeping. And upon this, he's moved. He's troubled. So my question is, what's going on here? The Word who was with God and who is God, the Word who caused all that has come into being to come into being, is moved and troubled by what he sees. The answer to this apparent dilemma is also found in John chapter 1, down at verse 14. You remember what that verse says? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word who is God became man, never ceasing to be God. By the way, this is good news for us, but I'm not going to get off the notes. Now, maybe a statement from our church's confession of faith will help. It might confuse some people. I'm not trying to confuse them. I'm trying to help. It's technical. Get over it. Okay? God wants us to use our minds, okay? I'll just try to help you use your mind here. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time came, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. That's very important. Because whatever Jesus is doing here, he's not sinning. Is it a sin to cry? Is it a sin to grieve? Is it a sin to be troubled? Is it a sin to be moved in your spirit when you see some calamity? No. But do we often overdo it? Yeah. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. There's not going to be a quiz on that, by the way. But that's a glorious statement. And some of you are going, wait a minute, that's in our confession? I thought that was Chalcedon. Yeah. It sounds a little like those ancient creeds. Well, yeah. This is what Christians confess. It distinguishes us, the Trinity and the Incarnation. That makes us way different than any monotheistic religion on the earth, whether it be Judaism or Islam. They believe in one God, but we believe that God just is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that Son takes upon himself, his person, our very nature for a reason. And it's not to show off his divinity through the veil of his humanity and heal 80 billion people all at once. Although, by the way, something like that's going to happen in the future. But his first coming was for the purpose of undoing something and doing something that wasn't done. So our confession goes on and says this: and Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Is it proper for men and women, seeing others they love, grieving, to co-grieve with them, weep with those who weep? What's Jesus doing? He's sanctifying grief. This is our righteousness here. Okay? He not only dies for us, right? He became guilty, assumed our guilt, but he lives for us. And he lived in a sin-cursed world. So when it says that he was moved and troubled and he wept, Hallelujah. The holy, sinless Son of God is sympathizing, is taking our griefs, Isaiah 53. And our sorrows. And he's experiencing sin-cursed world righteously. So that when we lose it and grieve like the world, remember Paul said, I don't want you to grieve like the world. I want you to know they're asleep in Jesus. And he'll come. He's going to take care of everything in the future. How many of us could say that I've never grieved like a worldling? I grieve like Jesus grieved. Right there. That's me. Me and Jesus. Matter of fact, he probably foresaw me and copied me when he was on the earth. I was his standard. No. We've all sinfully grieved. I'm not saying these ladies are sinfully grieving. We can say this, though. They probably shouldn't have talked at all. They probably should have just gone to his feet and cried. So what we have here, our Lord, according to his human nature, is faced with a grief-ridden scene and responds accordingly and sinlessly. Lazarus' sisters and others with them are grief-stricken due to the death of Lazarus. So our Lord surveys the scene and his righteous human soul responds righteously. He's grieved by their grief due to the enemy of man, death itself. But there's more mystery here, because then our Lord says, where have you laid him? You know, I've already kind of talked about this a little bit. What a weird question. You already know he's dead. You know he's been dead 4 days. You know you're going to raise him from the dead. Now you ask this question. Where have you laid him? Could he have known by divine revelation where he was laid? Surely. You know, the mystery of what's going on in the human nature of our Lord during this state of humiliation on the earth. What kind of communications from divinity are coming to his humanity? We don't know. Some did. But we don't know, according to his human nature, if this is one of those things he didn't know. I think this much is clear, though. Asking that question increases the drama, doesn't it? Because you know what? If you're there and you're hearing this and watching all this, and he asks the question, what's the next thing that's going to happen? They're going to go there. Our friend, Melanchthon Jacobus, says he asked for the grave according to his custom to call attention of the people to what was to be done. I think that's what's going on here. Everybody's grieving. Son of God incarnate is weeping, co-grieving with them sinlessly. He knows what he's going to do. He knows he's dead. He knows he's going to raise him from the dead for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. So he asks this question, and all the grievers are there. They know what's going to happen. They don't know that he's going to raise him from the dead, but they know that now, this Jesus, who had healed a man born blind and got in trouble for it, and stood his ground with the religious leaders back in chapters 9 and 10, this Jesus is now going to go to the grave with these mourning sisters and all these mourners from the local area. This is a moving scene. It's very important for us. He knew what he was going to do. They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53, verse 3. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, Isaiah 53:4. So our Lord here sanctifies grieving and weeping by doing it sinlessly. Jacobus again. We have a merciful and faithful high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, though he is so exalted and glorious, because he also was clothed with human infirmities, yet without sin. When our incarnate Lord was on the earth, he was in a sin-cursed and death-ridden world. This means that he entered our plight, however, to live through the various stages of human life for us and for our salvation. You ever thought of that? Why couldn't he be like Adam? Adam seems to have been created as a full adult. Why couldn't there be an ex nihilo or a out of the ground creation of the human nature of our Lord from the dirt, like there was for the first Adam, and he just arrives as an adult on the scene? I suppose some people could say, well, God could have done that. Well, but he didn't. Why was the incarnate Son of God in a womb? Because he's going to recapitulate, do over again, the entirety of our human experience. Sinlessly for us. He sanctified the womb, not by his mere presence, but by the fact that he didn't sin in the womb. Didn't sin outside of the womb. He didn't sin as an infant. Didn't sin as a child. Didn't sin as a teenager. Teenagers. Didn't sin as a young adult. Didn't sin as a middle-aged adult. Didn't sin as a... You know, he died relatively young, but he lived all the stages that we go through. And he sanctified every single one of them. So that there would be a man-made righteousness, a man-procured righteousness for us that could be imputed to our account. These are acts of love by our Lord according to his human nature. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus is loving his neighbors here. But as we know, he is not here merely to grieve with others, though he doesn't shy away from it. He's here for a greater purpose. That is the resurrection of Lazarus, not for Lazarus' sake, not for his sister's sake, though they benefit from it and get joy out of it, but for the display of his glorious majesty. But you might be thinking, why doesn't he just do it? You ever thought of that? Just do it! You know, stop all the drama! God doesn't work that way, does he? There's mystery in providence. And sometimes after the providential event takes place, you can look back and say, it looks to me like in the Lord's providence, he did this and this and this for these reasons. I could be wrong, okay? But this is all real human experience with divine redemptive purpose laced all through it. An old man called Bishop Hall, I think he was an Anglican in the 17th century, says this, little do ye know of the drift either of God's acts or delays. Just do it! There's something important in the delay. Very important. And notice verses 36 and 7, the response of the Jews. And so the Jews were saying, behold, how he loved him. But some of them, we got a division between these Jews now. It looks like this first group is, whoever's saying this is not saying it in a bad way at all. Look, he wept. Look how he loved him. But some of them said, this seems to be an antithesis here. Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? So there are two categories of Jews here. Some said, behold how he loved him. These seem to be marveling at his humanity. Wow. Amazing. This guy Jesus, who sometimes had thousands of people following him, actually isn't like a lot of people who have thousands of people following him. He actually loves individual persons. Behold how he loved him. But there are others among this Jewish crowd that were saying something quite different. Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Here's J.C. Ryle. I think he captures well what's going on here. This sentence sounds to me like the language of enemies determined to believe nothing good of our Lord. Does not a sarcastic sneer ring throughout it? Could not this man, if he really did open the eyes of that blind person at Jerusalem last autumn, have prevented this friend of his from dying? If he really is the Messiah and the Christ, and really does work such wonderful works, why has he not prevented all this sorrow? If he was able to prevent Lazarus from dying, why did he not do it? If he was not able, it is clear there are some things he cannot do. Unquote. So if he loved Lazarus and was able to keep him from dying, why is he crying over his death? These Jews had no idea what was happening, right? They had no clue. Some of the true Christians in the story didn't either. They spouted off as if the delay of our Lord meant the demise of our Lord's claims. You know, it's like saying, God, if you do this, I'll really believe in you. Well, who's God then? You're playing God. You're telling God how to be God. Little did they know that though to the naked eye things looked grim, not only for Lazarus and his sisters, but also for our Lord. Our Lord had other plans, which he had shared with the disciples and Martha, though neither the disciples nor Martha fully understood what our Lord meant by what he said. I have one contemplation, and then we can get out of the sweat box. Though John 11 ultimately displays the divinity of our Lord, Lazarus, come forth. The passage before us displays his humanity. As he gazed upon the scene before him, he entered into the plight of those he loved. And though Martha and Mary said things to our Lord less than exemplary, Lord, if he had been here, he wouldn't have died. I know for a certain fact. Hey, sister. Something big's going on here. Don't be like Peter. Or us. Just be patient. Though they said things that were less than exemplary, what they said was, we would have probably said the same or similar things, right? What are you going to do? Oh, Jesus, what's the eternal divine decree going to bring about next? Now that my brother's dead. He didn't chide them. He bore with their infirmities and loved them despite them. So here, behold, the friend of sinners. Yet the Savior of sinners as well. We behold here the Christ, very man, yet the Son of God, very God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We ask for blessings now that your word has been preached. Grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be more grateful and thankful for such a sympathetic Savior who puts up with us despite all of our faults. And help us to sing to his praise and to our soul's good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.